Our sermon text for this morning will be Romans in chapter 5. Let me read these two verses, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, and then I will pray once more. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you have given to us. Lord, I thank you for each and every one that you have brought out here, Lord, through many difficult trials and circumstances and instances of suffering. God, I thank you even for those who were sick and have been sick in the last week that you brought them back. I thank you for the visitors that we've missed, that we've prayed for, that have returned. Lord, I thank you for the last hour that we had in Sunday school, Lord, getting to think about resolutions and about godly determination and holy ambition. And Lord, without your help, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Lord, we thank you for the songs that we were able to sing together, Lord, lifting our voices as one voice. God, I thank you for the praise and the worship of many authors of past times and generations that wrote, that were recorded for us to sing in praise and in honor and in worship and glory back to you. I thank you for those saints who've gone on before us, that we can sing their songs and we can express our heart's desires to you in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Lord, I pray now that as we turn our attention to your word, Lord, as the brother said, Lord, help us to make much of Christ. Help us, Lord, to see him afresh. Lord, sometimes these things grow so familiar. Lord, then in a favorite book like Romans, Lord, things can become common that are so uncommon. Things can become ordinary that are indeed so extraordinary. So, God, I pray for your help, Lord, as I deliver this word. God, I pray that you would, Lord, help. Lord, that it's false prophets who speak in your name, who speak things that are false. But, Lord, you promise that your word will go out and it will not return void. You promise, Lord, through your Son, that there would be power from on high. You promise, Lord, that your word would be sharper than any two-edged sword, that it would do its work in its due season, that it would reprove and rebuke and correct and train in righteousness. And Lord, every single one of us on this first Sunday of this year, Lord, are in need of being trained in righteousness. We're in need of being helped and sharpened and strengthened and corrected and encouraged by your word. So, Lord, we have no desire, we have no ambition to do anything apart from you. Lord, if we have, Lord, forgive us and help us, and help us to set ourselves back on a path that is straight and is God-honoring and is Christ-exalting. Lord, as we consider your word, Lord, in these next few minutes, we ask for your help. Lord, that you have been our help, you are our salvation. Your strong right hand, Lord, has saved us, and so we can trust you, Lord. So once again, we commit these things to you as a God that we can trust, that we can take at his word. We ask for your help, Lord. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So Ty and I did not plan this whatsoever, but a lot of what he said this morning in Sunday school were things that I was thinking about as I was preparing of what to say this morning to each of you. So he stole most of my content. But we have the Word of God, which is more than any man could ever speak, so I think we're going to be all right with God's help. But what I wanted to do this morning was I wanted to think about what God's Word says about us, those of us who are in Christ, who belong to Him. And on that basis, I want us to think about the things and ambitions and plans that we could make in the year or the years to come. So what I want to do is I want to look at these two verses. And there's three sort of sections that I want to divide the 3 points in, and so I can keep myself on track and so you all know where I'm going. So these three verses, and then after we finish looking at these three verses together, I want to try to apply it to us specifically. So looking at these verses, the very first word that we have in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 is the word therefore. And so that's a conclusion to what the Apostle Paul has said in the last four chapters. He's writing a letter to a church in Rome 2,000 years ago, and he's writing with a purpose or an intention. So we'll look at that in a moment of what was Paul's purpose in writing. But there's three sort of points that I want us to pull from these few verses as we try to wrap our minds around what the Apostle Paul is saying. So the first one, if you picture yourself standing, the first point would be standing and looking back at what's happened to you if you are in Christ, what happened to you in the past. So standing and looking back, that would be the first part of verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, or we could add a word, having been justified by faith. So speaking in the past tense. And then we'll continue on and we'll speak about standing and looking around of what's true of us who are in Christ now. And then towards the end of verse 2, he speaks about rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. So at that point, we will stand and we'll look ahead of what hope we have to come. So the first point, having been justified by faith. So flip back with me to chapter 1, and we'll look very quickly at some of the things the Apostle Paul has already said. So this is the Apostle Paul who is writing this letter, and he wrote most of the letters in the New Testament. He's a very prolific author, and he's wanting to reach Spain for Christ. So he's somewhere in the Mediterranean. He sees Rome as a point on his way to where he wants to go. And so he begins writing about the gospel and the first few verses about the Christ that he has in common with his church in Rome. And he continues on, and he speaks about in verse 11 of chapter 1, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and of me." So what Paul is doing is he's writing to Christians in the city of Rome. So the city of Rome that we know today has been there in some form for a very, very long time. So in the Apostle Paul's day, that was part of the Roman Empire. So Rome would have been the capital city, and there appears to have been some church there that was planted by somebody. There were Jews who became Christians, and there were Gentiles there in that church who also became Christians. And from what Paul writes in these next few chapters, it appears that these Christians, Jews and Gentiles, were in church together. And the Apostle Paul had heard some news about this church to know it well enough to know that it was a common salvation they had. They loved the same Christ. They believed the same truth. They loved the same Lord. And they had the same common faith that they could enjoy together. So part of his writing is to encourage this church in his own faith and in the church's faith. And part of it also is to remind them of some truth or to strengthen their faith. So he writes in the first 11 chapters in a systematic way about the salvation they have. He speaks of God's judgment and his mercy shown in Christ and what that means for the believer all the way up until chapter 12. And many of you probably have memorized Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, speaking about living for God as a living sacrifice. So Paul's writing there with a desire to reach the country of Spain with the gospel. And so he begins, and if you thought to yourself, if I wanted to write a letter to some far-off church, what would I say to encourage them? Well, Paul's encouragement begins with talking about how they're all guilty before God. So he breaks the church up into two groups. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. So we can say first to the Gentiles, he speaks in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold truth and unrighteousness." And then he continues on to speak about the natural man or the common man or the average person alive in Paul's day who wasn't a Jew, who didn't know God, who didn't have all the rules and laws and Old Testament commands, but the average Roman citizen who was alive in that day was guilty before God. And he would continue on and he would explain that every single person, even who is alive today, every single person knows that there is a God and that that God should be worshipped. That's what we call general revelation. So he declares to everyone in this church, especially the Gentiles, we all know that there is a God and that this God is the one that should be worshipped. It's part of being a creature made by a creator. We know inherently built within us, even us today as Christians, that we are meant to worship. We're meant to worship somebody or something. And so what we do without Christ is we worship ourselves. We worship our time, our possessions, our resources, everything that we have. So he's writing and saying, we all know that there is one true and living God and that he is a God who should be worshipped. And then Paul continues on towards the end of chapter 1, and he explains how God's judgment is manifested in the world. He says, because these people have exchanged the worship and the glory of the immortal God to worship creatures, to worship things that are not God, God turns them over to various passions and desires that are contrary to God's will. So as people refuse to worship and acknowledge God, God will judge them. And the judgment is apparent by more and more sinfulness. And so he looks at these people who are in this church. Maybe they've come recently out of the world, out of this pagan lifestyle, out of this Roman lifestyle. And he says, you know that you were guilty before you met Christ, before Christ found you in your sin and he saved you. You know that you were guilty before God, that you lived lawlessly. Sin was prevalent in this day in Rome. It wouldn't be hard to convince somebody that the world was not as it should be. And he says, you Gentiles are guilty. But he doesn't stop there and just say, well, you Gentiles are guilty, but you Jews have it all figured out because you've had the entire Old Testament with God. He continues on and he says, not only are you Gentiles guilty, but he turns to the Jews and he says, you Jews also are guilty. So he continues on in chapter 2 and he says, chapter 2, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the samest things. I can't read. Doest the same things. And he continues on in this chapter to speak to the Jews. So he's speaking to the other half of the church that would be there. So think for a minute what we know about the Jews in that day. They were prominent in the Gospels, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They knew that they had their laws, they had their commands, they had their extra commands. They thought they were the righteous people. And so in order for a Jew to be saved, he had to realize that he was not as righteous as he thought that he was. Christ came and he said to this religious lot, he said, you must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. So the Jews had a very high standard and said, you have to keep all of these laws in order to go to heaven. And Christ came and Christ said, well, you're guilty at one point of breaking that law, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. So the Apostle Paul works to write to these Jewish Christians here in this church in Rome and to tell them, you also are guilty. So the Gentiles, the most godless variety of person in that day, they were guilty because they did not worship God. But these Jews who thought they were righteous because they were God's chosen people from the Old Testament, they too were sinful and guilty before God. So he's writing both to Jew and to Gentile to condemn them. And you say, why does that matter for me? Well, instead of calling them Jew and Gentile, what we could say is we could say the non-religious and the religious. And so thinking more about our day specifically, we could think of these people as he's writing first to the non-religious person. So I saw a chart recently in the U.S. that there are more people in some generation today, in the younger generation, that would call themselves agnostic or atheist than those who would call themselves religious. And we can talk about the atheist and the agnostic, and we can talk about how they deny God and deny the Creator, and there's all this evidence for it, and those kinds of things. But plenty of us, probably every single one of us probably, knows somebody somewhere who is a good person by some outward measure. They're moral, and they're kind, and they're nice to people, and they take care of people, and they've never lost their temper, they're never upset, they always are serving you and doing things for you. If you were to follow that person around or see them once a week, every single week, there are some people that I know that it would be very hard to find some fault with them. It'd be very hard to point out some obvious sin or some shortcoming or something. And so the Apostle Paul, in some ways, is speaking to that person. In some ways, that person is a worse offender than the worst sinner that you could think of. Because any good that is in any of us apart from Christ is common grace given to us. And if we are given a lot of common grace by God to do good and to be kind and to be respected by people, and we don't with our mouths and with our hearts worship the God who gave us that grace, on the day of judgment, that grace is held against us. God will say to that person who is moral and right and kind, you are judged by me because you had a morality without the God who created you. You had a life that was godless. You did not worship me or love me or honor me as God. So God gives grace to men, yes, but those men still have to worship the one true and living God. So for the non-religious, the person who says, well, I can be good without God, God says, you can't be, because later on in chapter 3, we'll see, no one is good, no one seeks after God, no, not one. Now, everyone who is here this morning, as far as I know, is some variety of religious. You're at least here this morning in church. So Paul doesn't just look outside of the church and say, all of you non-religious people, you're all guilty before God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, speaks also to the religious people. So it would be easy for us to look at others and to say, we see your sin and we see your life and you don't worship the one true and living God, and it would be true. But to us also, the religious type of people, the Apostle Paul says, it is not the hearers of the law, of God's rules, that are justified, but it's the doers that are justified. He continues on writing to these Jews who held their law in such a high regard, and he says it doesn't matter. All of your church attendance, all of your church activity, all of your giving, all of your sacrifice, all that you do does not matter if it is not from a place of worship to God. So Paul works very hard on these two chapters to write and to work and to say very clearly to this church in Rome, apart from Christ, both Jew and Gentile, both religious and non-religious, you are guilty and you are condemned before God. Pick up back with me in chapter 3. He says, what advantage then, and in verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And so he goes on to say there is some advantage there. But he continues on. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have been proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. So Paul says clearly, Jew, Gentile, religious, non-religious, you're all under sin. And he continues to write what's true of us all. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open grave, that with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I told you that we would look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. But in our first point, we have to look for a second at what we were before Christ. We have to look at, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have to look for a moment at what we were before we were justified by faith. And that description that I just read is true of every single one of us apart from Christ. Amen. There is none who does good. There is not one. There's a section in Isaiah's writing where he speaks about the sin of Israel. And he's describing this people that were supposed to be God's people and live before God. And he says, their sin makes the world so dark, it's as though it were dark even though it was noon. So the brightest part of the day, the sunniest part of the day is at noon. And the sin of Israel was so dark and so dim and so terrible that he describes it as being dark. That apart from Christ, we were not good people who just needed a little bit of help to come to Christ. Apart from Christ and His work, we were not people who just needed to be cleaned up a little bit so that we could go to heaven. The Apostle Paul is writing to this church to make it very clear the only way that anyone gets to heaven is by Christ and Christ alone. This was the question that Martin Luther had more than 500 years ago. It was the question that sparked the Reformation. He was writing and he was trying to figure out how he could earn his way to heaven. So if you know the story of Martin Luther, you'll know something about him in his life, that he was a man who was determined to earn his way to heaven. And so he was a monk, and he didn't want to live with any comfort or with any resources. He would sleep on the ground. He would have no blanket. He would intentionally suffer, thinking somehow that would pay for his sin. He thought that if he were to make his life hard enough, God would accept him. And over time, he found that that was a worthless endeavor, that there was nothing that he could do to earn his way to heaven. He would also go into the confession booth that some Catholic churches would have, and he would confess every single little sin that he could think of. And after he thought of everything that he could think of, he would leave the booth, and he would turn around and he would go back again to try to confess again every single sin, because he was worried if he died not having confessed every single sin that he could think of, he would die and go to heaven. And he found that even had fault. And so he tried to work out his own salvation, his own means of righteousness, of life before God on his own. And he was asking himself, why can I not figure this out? How do I go to heaven? And he made a great discovery in Romans in chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." As Luther read this, he was thinking about his own life. The Apostle Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So God's gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is God's power to save sinners. And then in verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So Luther's great discovery was that his justification, his right standing before God, it did not come from works, it did not come from a holy life, it did not come from confession of sin, it came by faith. And the Apostle Paul continues in chapter 3, we'll keep reading. After Paul's conclusion that all have sinned, that all have done bad, that all are guilty before God, that none are righteous, no, not one, Paul works to leave every single person hopeless. And so maybe you've seen a diagram before where on one side you have a picture of, okay, like a cross, so God, and the other side you have a man, like a stick figure. And so some ways that I've seen the gospel presented are like there's God and there's man, and man cannot make his way to God because there's a separation, there's a void of our sin. And it's a way of making it a visual representation on paper of what it could be, but think about it this way. As a Christian, think about everything in your mind that God is. So God is holy, and we are not holy. God is good, and we are not good. God is righteous. He always does what is right, and we never, apart from God, do what is right. God is just. He's the perfect judge of all the universe, of all the earth. And we are unjust. We show partiality and favor. You can take every single thing that you know about God, and you can say the opposite is true about us. And God's way for us to have eternal life is to live a perfect life before Him. And so Paul works to write to the Jew and the Gentile and say, look, if you want to try to earn your way to heaven, here's how you can do it. You can be perfect. And he works to say, both Jew and Gentile, there is no way for you to earn your way to heaven. So he leaves them hopeless. He leaves them in despair. He paints a clear picture of precisely what they are without God and says there is nothing that you can do about it. If you've broken one law, if you've made one sin, if you've made one fault, you will stand before God on that great day and you will be judged. So it's a picture. It's a legal judgment of God as the judge of the universe. As you go in on that last day without Christ and you go and you stand before God and He says, why should I let you into my heaven? And you have no answer that you can give. You have no reason that you can offer. You have no hope. You have no light. You have no truth. Anything good that you did on this earth, apart from Christ, will only lead to your further condemnation. And so God, as the judge, if you go there without Christ, can take His gavel, His hammer, and He can hit it and say, you're guilty and you're condemned for all of eternity. That's the work that the Apostle Paul does in the first three chapters. Is he leaves every single person hopeless and lifeless and in need of a Savior because they cannot save themselves. But he doesn't end in chapter 3. He continues. He says in verse 20 of chapter 3, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So our keeping of the law cannot save us. But he says in verse 21, but now, this is the proclamation of the good news that he's written earlier. But now, in verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all upon them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. I say at this time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So what's Paul saying? He's saying that there is no way for us to earn our way to heaven. He said we are all on a path apart from Christ, headed directly for eternal condemnation, and God would be just to do it. But he's saying at the right time, apart from the works of the law, Christ came and he appeared as our righteousness. He was the answer that all of the Old Testament was looking forward to and all of us today look back to. And what was it? That there was a man who came and who lived a perfect life on our behalf. So Christ came and God's requirement was live a perfect life before me. So this Christ came and he lived a perfect life for us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Christ did not sin and he did not fall short of his Father's glory. And it says that he came to be a propitiation, that he was our redemption for righteousness. And so you all know what we're speaking about here, but what is it? He's talking about Christ coming. So if we are back in that courtroom as a guilty sinner and that hammer is coming down to judge us, instead of us being judged for our sin by faith in Christ, by grace through faith in Christ alone, we can be declared righteous. We can be declared innocent of our sin. And the question that Paul has is how? And it's through Christ. So it's a picture of Christ who went to that cross, who died on that tree, who took all the sins of all who would believe in him. So it's an exchange, right? It's an exchange of our sin when Christ was dying placed upon him. And then the way for Christ's perfect life to count for us to be justified legally before God, we receive that by faith. So faith in Christ, and we receive his perfect life, and Christ receives our sins upon him. So Paul is saying the only way for us to go to heaven, the only way for us to live, to have eternal life, to be pleasing to God, is faith in Christ and in Christ alone. So that's what he speaks of, going back now to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. So let me ask you a question, answer it in your mind. What's the only way that anyone gets to go to heaven? The only way that anyone gets to go to heaven is by faith. I've seen more and more people who are coming to Orthodox churches and to Roman Catholicism, and they want to have some part in their salvation. So it's not enough just to believe in Christ and to be saved, but they want to do penance for their sins. They want to do good works for their salvation. They want to add something to what Christ has already done. And if we are there on that last day and we think that we're adding anything of ourselves to the work that Christ has done, that's not faith. That's crucifying Christ again, and it will condemn us. So it's faith, and it's faith alone. So in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes about what is faith. And very quickly, very simply, how does he describe faith? He says, what verse am I looking for? He's speaking about Abraham. I'll tell you in my own words. He's speaking about Abraham, and he says Abraham lived a life of faith. The gospel was preached to him, we're told, in other places, and Abraham lived a life of faith. And what was faith for Abraham? It was taking God at his word. So for us, faith in some ways is believing God in what he says. So if God says that we're guilty before him, we believe him. If he says that Christ is the only way to salvation, we believe him. We live a life of faith and of trust in God, and God gives us that gift of faith to give us eternal life. So to try to summarize very quickly, looking back in chapter 5 and verse 1, looking back, we have been justified by faith. But before Christ, we were guilty, we were condemned, we were hopeless, we were without Christ. And by faith and faith alone, we can have new life in Christ. We're justified. It's a legal declaration of our standing before God. But then he continues on writing, describing what it means for us to be justified by faith. So at this point, it would be no longer looking back at what happened in the past of that moment of salvation. But it's now we can say, point number two, we're looking around. So we're looking at what it means for us to be in Christ now. And he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this word peace, it's kind of a military term. So it's not peace like a peace sign or like a hippie would be like meditating or something. But it's a picture that the Psalms give of God. It's a God who has indignation every day. He's a God who has anger every single day. And what's he angry at? Well, he's angry at this creation that he's created that is falling short of his glory. He's angry at his creatures that he's created, us, who are supposed to be his image bearers, glorifying him with our lives, who choose to live for everything other than God. So there's one psalm that has a picture, and it says that God has his bow pulled back as a righteous judge of all the earth, and he's ready to shoot his arrows at men to kill them because he is angry with them for their sin. So if we make a contrast here, before Christ, God was angry with us as sinners, and he had every right to be. God hates both the sin and he hates the sinner. He hates the iniquity and he hates those who do iniquity. And even though he created you, even though he has love for his creation, God is right to have that kind of indignation towards us, who those of us who do not love him and do not know him. So there was a real sense in which God was angry with us as sinners, and it would have been right for him to never extend hope to us, but to leave us in our sin and condemn us for eternity. So if we make a contrast now, being in Christ, what does that mean for us? Well, Paul says that we have peace. So this God who was angry with us, past tense, is no longer angry with us now. This God who is ready to strike us is no longer ready, but he's ready to love us. This God who would send us for all of eternity to hell is a God who invites us in Christ to come and live in eternity with him in the new heavens and the new earth. There's peace. No longer war, but peace. It's a picture of if God before Christ looked at us with a frown, if you are here and you are in Christ, God looks down upon you if you belong to him and sees you with a smile. Because you are not standing before him on your own initiative, on your own works, or your own good deeds. You're standing before him with Christ's works given to you. You're justified legally, and God treats you as though you were just. He treats you as though you had done those good works that Christ did. He treats you as though you are one who's always belonged to him. You're just, you're forgiven, you're adopted, you're beloved in Christ. Because when he looks at you, he doesn't just see you. We had an entire conference about being united to Christ. And what it means for us to be united to Christ is there is some sense in which we are one with Christ. So whenever God looks at us, he doesn't just see us any longer and see our feeble efforts and see our failures. God can see those things. But when he looks at us, he sees his Son. And so as we think what it means for us to be united to Christ, or how does God view us now, and what position are we in if we are in Christ, the way that he sees his Son is the way that he sees us. Because look at verse 2. Paul continues. He says, by whom, so this would be speaking about Jesus Christ, so by our Lord Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So if you remember in the Old Testament how infrequent Israel could go and could approach God, and how we read the account of Exodus where they had to make all these preparations and clean themselves and do all these things and don't touch the mountain and don't look at God. And there were so many barriers and restrictions to even approach God in that way. This is a picture by faith in Jesus Christ of what Christ has done for us. Says that we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So it's a picture, literally, of once you're united to Christ by faith, of Christ himself taking you by the hand from the outer courts where the Gentiles belonged, outside of God's promises and God's people, And Christ himself takes you by the hand and he introduces you to your new heavenly Father. And he says, this is one that I've adopted, that you've adopted as a son or as a daughter. So you're standing, you have access to God by faith. Any single time being in Christ that you desire to pray, you can pray without fear that God will strike you down for your sin. You can approach him as a church. We can, because we have access to this throne of grace. He says it's grace wherein we stand. So there's a debate here about what kind of grace this is speaking about. Is it grace like the grace that God gives sometimes, like to help us do something, like to love one another or to share the gospel, or like that kind of grace that God gives frequently to his people? And it definitely includes that kind of grace. And so you pray for God's help. God gives you grace. And so he's supplying you with the help that you need. That's one kind of grace that it could be. But it's more of a permanent feature of who we are in Christ, this kind of grace. And so there's an illustration that I want to share. Several years ago, it was like the Christmas season where we were traveling and we were busy, and I had probably gone a couple of weeks, and I try to get up every morning, I try to read the Bible, and I try to pray, and I try to have some quiet time before the Lord, before everybody else gets up. And because we were traveling a lot, and because we were busy, because we were in different people's houses, and we were interrupted in our usual routine, it had been about 2 weeks since I had gotten up early in the morning and read the Bible and prayed. And I pictured myself probably more like Israel, where I had to go and had to like make a peace offering before I could go back to God, before I could open the Bible, before I could pray. And I remember very distinctly that morning that I decided, okay, I'm going to set my alarm early in the morning. I'm going to make some coffee. I'm going to get up while the house is still quiet. And I'm going to basically go and apologize to God for, you know, being unfaithful with my devotions. The kind of grace that we stand in is this, is that I got up and I made the coffee and it was really early in the morning. And I honestly expected for me to start to try to pray and for God to just rebuke me thoroughly for me, you know, being negligent in these things that I had tried to do. And what it means to stand in grace is God could have done that and he would have been right to do it. But because we're standing permanently on a foundation of grace that we've been given by faith in Christ, I went to go pray and I was reading my Bible, and instead of some kind of rebuke or some feeling of like I need to repent or apologize, God showed grace. He showed a tremendous amount of kindness and of favor and of love, where I thought I did do wrong and God would have been right to punish me for it. But instead he showed kindness and he showed mercy and he showed love. And in that moment I realized it does not matter what I do as a Christian in some sense. It doesn't change God's love for me. Paul would continue to write in Romans chapter 8. He says, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not height or depth nor anything can separate you from God's love. And we can read those verses sometimes and we can think, yeah, you know, that's true about some different thing. But for this circumstance, it's not true. So in that moment, whenever I thought God would be angry with me for this thing that I had failed to do, I was denying what was said there. I was denying. I thought that my salvation, how much God loves me, my union with Christ, depended on my own behavior and my own spiritual disciplines. And by God's grace, because we were all standing on a foundation of grace, in that moment, God didn't remind me of his discipline as a father. He showed to me somehow through his word the love of a father who delights in his children, spending time with him in his word and prayer. So as God's children, in some permanent way, we are united to Christ by faith. We belong to him. We can expect that when we pray, God will hear our prayers. We can expect that whenever we gather together, God will see what we are doing, and if it's done in faith, be pleased by it. So we're looking around at all the blessings that we have in Christ. And then looking ahead at what we can expect. So we've looked back and we've seen that we were in sin. And if you're in Christ and you've been justified by faith, you have peace with God. We're looking around now at all these things that are true of us. That we had the conference a few months ago on union with Christ. And in that conference, we spoke about all these things from Ephesians chapter 1 that were true, that we're adopted and we're beloved and we're redeemed and we have every spiritual blessing given to us. And part of our life as Christians is growing in our knowledge and understanding and experience of those spiritual blessings. So standing here now and looking ahead of what we can expect in the future, it says that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that we can be confident as God's people, if God began a good work in us, He will bring it to completion on a day of judgment. He will continue the work that He's always been doing. He will keep us near to Him. If we belong to Him, He'll discipline us. He'll love us and correct us and lead us and guide us in truth all the days of our life. So I've gone on too long with this portion, but what I wanted us to think on for a minute is our union with Christ, our positional righteousness is the proper term, our positional righteousness before Christ, that once you belong to Christ, once you belong to Him, how does God see you? Well, He sees you with favor. He sees you with a smile. He sees you with grace. He sees you with love, with kindness, with mercy, with all of the best things that God is. He shares those blessings with you through His Holy Spirit by faith in Christ. So then thinking for a minute about how to apply that, as we in Sunday school talked about New Year's resolutions and as we talked about this year to come, we spoke at length about what it meant for us to make goals or commitments or resolutions and how we could do those things. And what Ty basically said was, you can do basically anything and it could be good and right. You could plan this year to read your Bible and it would be good and right. You could plan this year to pray every day and it would be good and right. You could make all kinds of resolutions and plans for this year of what you could do, and it could be right for you. But it also could be done in some wrong manner. And so the point of what I wanted to try to look at this with is to say, the most important thing that you need to know, that I need to know, that we need to grow in, is our understanding of our identity in Christ. Not of what we say about ourselves or how we see ourselves, but growing in our understanding of how Christ sees us, of who we are in Christ. And if we try to set all these goals, like you try to read your Bible every day this year, you try to pray every day this year, or you try to lose weight or manage your finances, and you do all of that apart from Christ, you do all of that apart from faith, you do all that apart from the realization of who you are in Christ, it would be done in a wrong manner. The world loves to speak about identity today, right? They love to pick some category that you belong in and say, well, this is who you are. So men are different from women, and so women would be favored. This race is different from that race, and so let's favor that race. This you can pick any number of ways to separate people and identify them. And the world loves to say, you were like this, and you were like that, and here's who you voted for. They love to say, this is who you are based on what you've done. But that's not a very Christian way of looking at things. What you did in your past, even before you met Christ, and what you plan to do this year, and who you voted for, any of those kinds of things do not define who you are. Rightly understanding your identity in Christ, that is what defines who you are. And it's out of that that every single decision that you make and everything that you do comes from. So standing on this foundation of grace that has been given to you in Christ, from that foundation, from that basis, from that understanding, you should seek, Lord, how should I do my daily devotions this year? How should I pray? How should I read the Bible? How should I attend church? Who should I vote for? All those kinds of things are determined by who you are in Christ. The world's foundations of who you are and who you could be and who you could identify as, they're all coming to an end one day. They're all temporal. They're all finite. They're all short-term. They're all short-sighted. They will all burn on that last day with fire. But the beauty of having a new nature, of being a new creation in Christ, is that that is an identity that will last forever. So in this life, once you belong to Christ, you belong to Him forever. Nothing can take you from His hand. Nothing can separate you from His love. And so you can rest firmly and finally and fully on that identity in Christ, of all that Christ says that you are. And then when the world comes to you and they look at you and say, well, you're this or you're that or you've done this or you've done that, you don't have to be dragged up or down by whatever somebody else says, because you know who you are in Christ. Going back to our Exodus 19 reading, I wanted to read that for a very specific purpose. I think probably out of the two groups of Jews and of Gentiles, or religious and non-religious, we probably have a tendency to view ourselves like Israel did in Exodus 19, not living in light of these new realities in Christ. So what do I mean by that? Well, in that text, there were several different kind of groups of people. So it was a picture of the nation of Israel. They had been brought out of Egypt, and they were taken to the mountain, right? They were taken to Mount Sinai, and in chapter 20, they were given the Ten Commandments. And so you know their leader was Moses. Moses was the one who could talk face to face with God. He was the one who could go up the mountain, who was God's prophet to the people, speaking to the people about God, speaking to the people about God and God about the people. And then it mentions some elders that Moses appointed. So there were at least several hundred thousand men and women and children that had been brought out of Egypt. So Moses could not have told every single person what God had said. So there were some elders, some important, mature, separated men that Moses recognized as being helpful to him in communicating with the people. And then it mentions there were priests. There were priests that had certain responsibilities, and they were probably higher up in God's economy than the elders were, but they weren't as high as Moses because they couldn't go up the mountain with Moses. And then there were the average people, so the majority of the people, and they didn't know this God, and they didn't know what was going on, and they had to clean themselves, but you know many of them were afraid. So to take that in some kind of picture and to kind of think about it in some kind of allegorical way, you might look at that if you think about Moses. Moses was probably took his role as the mediator of God's man very seriously. He probably was eager to go up to the mountain. He thought, I need to go up here. I need to speak with God. I'm a very important man. I'm going to come down and talk to the people. You could think about the priests and the elders, so they had some level of responsibility. Maybe they had a sense of like self-importance, or like they were more loved by God, they were more religious or something, and so they could, you know, be higher in God's kingdom. There were some people probably among Israel, they wanted to go back to Egypt already. They wanted to get as far away from this God as possible. They were afraid. They didn't want to die. They didn't want to do the wrong thing. Didn't want to touch the mountain. So if you take those three groups of people and you think about ourselves in there, if we do not live in light of our identity in Christ, in light of our union with Christ, you can view yourself wrongly. So you can view yourself like Israel, where, okay, you've sinned again, and you know that God is a holy and fearful God, that everything in Exodus 19 is still true of God today. He is holy, and He is righteous, and He should be feared, and we should tremble in His presence. And so if you have a wrong understanding of what Christ has done for you by faith, if you belong to Him, then whenever you go to pray, you won't remember that you have access to Him by faith. You think that you need to like make some sacrifices to go ahead of you, to make up for what you've done to God. You deny the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. You could be like those elders and you think, well, you know, I'm important in God's kingdom and I am this and I am that. But you see others who you think are further ahead than you, and so you think, well, maybe one day I'll be more like Moses. Maybe one day I can go up the mountain. Maybe one day, you know, I can really be all that I should be in Christ. The problem with that kind of thinking is that was a specific time and a specific people in a different covenant than the one that we live in now. We are in this New Testament. We are in this new covenant. We are given truth in God's Word so that we can live in light of the realities that God has set forth in His Word. Some people say that miracles are like raising the dead or, you know, healing people or whatever. I think the greatest miracle that we could ask God to do in each and every one of us is to help us believe everything that He says about us to be true. That help us to live in light of these realities, that God is a God who is at peace with us. God is a God who gives us grace, that we stand on a foundation of grace. He's a God who we have access to, that we can hope in His glory of what will come in the future. And if we stop living like Israel in the Old Testament, you know, wandering to and fro and fearful and afraid, but we live in light of Christ and what He's done for us, and live in light of His truth and His life and His spiritual blessings, we will be a people who come to enjoy God. That Israel would have, if it had a quiet time, would have read their Bible and prayed because they wanted to earn God's favor. We read our Bible and pray because we want to enjoy God's presence that has been offered to us through Christ. Israel would have wanted to do all the sacrifices and all the guilt offerings and gone to church because they wanted to kind of like earn their way back to God as a, if they do this, then they can live. But we have the opportunity, being in Christ, to come to church and to do all the things that we do as a church, not out of a duty or to earn something, but out of delight, because everything has been done for us for salvation in Christ. So I hope, I pray, that this year can be a year for us of growing in the grace and the knowledge that are in Christ Jesus, and growing in our belief of Him, that when He says that He loves us perfectly, that we believe Him. Growing in our understanding of who Christ is and what He has done. That it is almost too good to be true for us who belong to Him. And if you were here today and you do not belong to Christ, if you are not in Christ, if you do not know Him as Lord and Savior, if you do not understand this thing of justification, then everything that Romans 5, 1 and 2 has said about the Christian is not true of you. It's not true that you have peace with God. It's not true that you belong to Him. You don't have access to Him. You cannot hope in His glory. You are still working for your salvation somehow or another. You are still living in your sin and without faith. But the good news of the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And so He commands all people everywhere to repent. He calls them to lay down their sin and their love of self, their love of their life, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe everything that God says about you as being true. And believe that Jesus Christ is the only one who's come into the world to save sinners. So call upon His name and believe in Him, and let today be the day for you of salvation. Don't wait until next year. Don't wait until the summer. Don't wait until sometime in the future whenever you live your life how you want to. But let today be that day. One of the most exciting things about a new year is to stop and to think and to believe that God will save some sinners this year, that He'll fill up that baptistry and we can see people baptized proclaiming their faith and their new life in Christ. So I hope and I pray that if you realize that you're sitting here and you don't belong to Christ and these truths don't belong to you and you even don't care about these things that I'm speaking about today, that God will convict you, that He will find you in your sin. He will hunt you down. He will make your life miserable. He will give you no rest until you find your rest in Him. Life outside of Christ is the worst possible thing that anybody could imagine. But life in Christ, being loved and accepted and cherished by Christ, is the best thing anyone could ever have. And it's a free gift that's given by grace and through faith. There is nothing that we can do to earn His love, nothing that we can do to lose His love once we belong to Him. So may God help us to live in light of those realities and live in light of eternity. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its clarity. We thank You for the new life, Lord, that You've given so many in Christ. Lord, that apart from Christ, we were living for ourselves and for this world, and Lord, we're happy as we were. But Lord, by Your grace, through Your help, Lord, You came. You took us off that broad way and put us in that narrow way. God, help us to live in light of these truths and these realities. Lord, help us to find our identity, our truth, our life, our direction in You and in Your word. God, I pray, Lord, that if there's any here who does not know You, God, please, You are a God who is mighty to save. You are God who delights in saving sinners. You delight in taking sinners and making them trophies of your grace. So God, please, we ask, Lord, if you can do it for us, Lord, do it again. That you would make a demonstration of your power. That you would, Lord, keep even these children from living lives of sin and of rebellion and of wickedness, and cause them, Lord, at the earliest age to turn to you in faith and in love and in repentance. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.